I preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God as the Church summarizes and confesses this in Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together hymn 20, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, life is literally full of all kinds of mysteries. And the other day that became apparent again when, together with a group that had gone to Israel, we were traveling at the south end of the Dead Sea. And there we were visiting what is called a musharraf, an agricultural cooperative, a place where farmers were trying to eke out a living on the salty soil south of the Dead Sea. And they were very successful in doing so. In the process of doing so, however, you also saw that they used any number of greenhouses. Some of those greenhouses were covered in white, some were covered in black, and some were covered in red. And we asked questions about that. We understood the white and the black, but why the red? Well, it turned out that the farmers had ordered black, but instead of being sent black, they were sent red. So they thought they would cover their greenhouses with red and see what happened. And lo and behold, it turned out that the crops that were grown were 20% higher than the other crops from the black greenhouses, or the greenhouses covered in black. And why that is so, no one knows. All the scientists are busy investigating as to what this might be. And that's only one illustration of what you might call a mystery. And of course, there are many more mysteries in life. We see them, for example, in nature. What is it, for example, that causes the salmon to spawn one year and to be absent the next? What is it that really causes drought and so many fluctuations in the weather these days? What is it that is happening in our world? We don't always know. And not only are there mysteries in nature, but there are also mysteries in man. How does our mind really work? How do our eyes actually see? And what is this about a human soul? And of course, there are also mysteries in the area of disease and sickness, in cancer and SARS and so many other ailments that we have these days. And probably, beloved, in due time, many of these mysteries will be unraveled, but there are some, I'm sure, that will never, ever be totally unraveled. And what kind am I thinking of? Well, I'm thinking about the kind that have to do with God and his person, as well as God and his works. It's one thing for human beings to dissect and discover the created order. It's quite another for them to explain exactly what it is that makes the Creator tick himself. The potter will never completely be found out by the clay. Yes, and as just one illustration of this, consider the mystery that we are called upon to deal with together this afternoon, namely that the Son of God took upon himself true human nature. You know, the contemplation of this taking on led the Apostle Paul to write Timothy and to say, beyond all question, the mystery of our religion is great. And then, as we read together a moment ago, Paul mentions six things. And the first is this: he appeared in a body. Appearing is in a body is, as far as Paul is concerned, the first mystery, and in some ways also the greatest mystery. Yes, and it's a mystery that we are called upon to consider as far as we can together this afternoon. But we've come to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, the one which reads, "He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." Or you can say, in technical theological terms, we have come to the incarnation, the flesh becoming of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, I preach to you on the theme, becoming flesh of our flesh. And we're going to ask how this happens, what this means, and where this leads. Well, beloved, the clearest accounts of our Lord becoming flesh or taking on true human nature are to be found in two Bible passages, namely Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. And of these, the Lukean account is the most extensive and the most detailed. There, for example, we learn about the angelic visitation of the angel Gabriel. And there we learn as well about the object of his visitation, namely to a young Jewish virgin girl called Mary. And as well, we learn about the fact that she is betrothed to a man who is of the house and lineage of King David. And especially we learn about her surprise. For what Gabriel tells her is that she is going to have a son who has to be given in due time the name Jesus, but who will also be called the Son of the Most High. And after she hears this, she wonders, how can this be? And she especially wonders because she says, I'm still a virgin. And the answer when it comes like this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God. What an astounding message. What an absolutely incomprehensible piece of news. And what a host of questions it begs. But, and here is in part another remarkable thing. Notice, Mary asks none of them. Mary asks, as far as we know, no questions. She is recorded as having said, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. Mary submits, Mary bows. Mary simply accepts the will of God. Of course, you might say, perhaps she did it in a state of shock. But whatever it is, she accepts it. And she keeps on accepting this great divine mystery. But then, beloved, if Luke 1 confronts us with the message to Mary, as well as the reaction to Mary, Matthew is more concerned, much more concerned with Joseph and with his response. And Matthew 1 sets the stage by telling us that Mary was pledged to be married to a certain man called Joseph, and then adds, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. How did Joseph get to know this? The most likely answer is that Mary told him. She told him about the angelic visit of Gabriel. She told him the stunning news. She told him especially about the great power of the Holy Spirit. And did he believe her? Or did he think that it was nothing more than the most weirdest and most novel of invented stories? Or did he think that she was covering up for another man with whom she had somehow gotten involved? But beloved, there is no evidence of any of this. You cannot help but read the scriptures and receive the impression that Mary comes across as being without guile. And as well, we are told that Joseph was a righteous man. And a very considerate man as well. For it says he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Which probably means not only disgrace, but also death by stoning. In any case, beloved, Joseph decides to bow out. He makes up his mind to file for divorce. And regardless of what you may think about divorce, he does so here not because he's insanely jealous, but because he knows when he is not needed or not wanted. Seeing that God has somehow, in some way, decided to do a most miraculous and mysterious thing through Mary, Joseph sees himself as nothing more than an obstacle, a hindrance, a fifth wheel. And so he wants to bow out. But is he really an obstacle? Obviously not, for God again sends an angel to earth, and this time the angel comes to Joseph, and he comes to him with words of instruction, enlightenment, and explanation. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, beloved, that's the biblical record. And notice the record isn't fanciful, it's not speculative, it's not sort of unreal, it's not told to you in code. No, it's told in a very matter-of-fact manner. Told with sobriety and simplicity. In every respect, it comes across as a real, reliable account. This is now how it happened. God is preparing the way for the coming of his son through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. But of course, beloved, what may be told simply is not necessarily simple at all. For here, we believe, is actually profound mystery. Here is the announcement, you can say, of God's greatest miracle. Here, the climax of the ages is about to happen. And yet many, many refuse to see it that way. For ages, liberal scholars have been telling us that, and they're still telling us, by the way, that all of this is fiction, fantasy, and folklore. And they will often remark that the story of the virgin birth is told in only two of the four Gospels. And because it's only told in two of them, 50%, it doesn't count. Never mind, for example, that the Sermon on the Mount, which they all love to talk about and to write about, is told in only one gospel. And besides, beloved, the accounts in Matthew and Luke are not the only place in which we are confronted with the incarnation or the becoming of flesh of the Son of God. Consider, for example, the Apostle John, who says in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And John goes on to state emphatically in his first letter, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And he adds in his second letter, verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Or for that matter, beloved, turn to the Apostle Paul, who says in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, God did. And how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. Why, the Apostle Paul even composes a hymn about this in his letter to the Philippians, saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Or consider the author of the letter to the Hebrews, who writes about Christ, saying, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shares in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Well, beloved, many more verses and chapters could be cited. But surely the message of the scriptures is clear. Christ came into this world clothed with our humanity, with our natures, with our flesh. He is as fully human as he is fully God. Great indeed is the mystery of our religion. But then, beloved, if the mystery is great, some further words of explanation are in order as well. For what have people throughout the ages done with this mystery? As I said already, some have decided to deny it altogether. Others have sought to qualify it or to get around it in one way or another. And indeed, it's a remarkable thing that the first great heresy in the Christian church was not a denial of Christ's divinity, but of Christ's humanity. The heresy was called Docetism, after the Greek word dokeo, meaning I see. And it posited that Christ's body was not actually a real physical body. It only looked like it. And those who held this view went out from the position that all matter, all flesh, is really evil, inherently evil, inherently inferior. And they insisted that Christ's coming to earth was really an appearance, a phantom. It wasn't really truly human, or three-dimensional, or touchable, much less physical. But beloved, all that's a lie. And especially the Apostle John, whom we have mentioned already, fought against this heresy fiercely and insisted that Christ is clothed with a true human body. It is the same chemical composition as you and I have. The same kind of nervous system, the same physiology, the same circulatory system, and what have you. And indeed, look at the Gospels. And you'll find him described there with all the hallmarks of our humanity. Tiredness, tears, sadness, hunger, love, sleep, anger, disappointment, concern. The full gamut of human emotions. It's all there. And I remind you, no one in the Gospels ever approached Jesus Christ and touched him and asked him, are you real? Are you from this planet or are you from outer space? No one ever doubted his humanity. Why, consider also the fact that he has a human mind. And of course, there we have to tread carefully, But he had a human mind as far as his human nature was concerned. Jesus did not know everything. And Jesus did not have instant insight into all things either. He underwent normal intellectual development. You can be sure that at the age of 3 months, he wasn't Einstein. He learned by observing the worlds. He listened to his father and mother. He had to search the scriptures as well. He was not the recipient of automatically infused knowledge. And as I said, he didn't know all things. But with regard to the time of his return, he admits himself that he's ignorant. He says, the angels don't know and I don't know. Only the Father knows. There are some things to which only the Father is privy. And of course, there is much more that could be said about this. We could comment, for example, on how this mind of our Lord surpasses all others in due time and wisdom, insight, and understanding. And you might ask, was that due to the excellence of his human mind, or was it due to the influence of his divine mind? We simply don't know. And indeed, there's so much here that we do not know. But what we do know is that there is nothing in his nature, in his looks, in his mannerisms that made anyone doubt his humanity. Pontius Pilate never asked him, are you real? Herod Agrippa never asked him, are you human? And neither did any of his disciples. And you know, beloved, the Catechism even quotes Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 in this regard, to the effect that it says that he was like his brothers in every way. And that really means in every conceivable way. And later on, it cites the same letter, but this time from chapter 4, 15, to the effect that we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And together, those two verses capture what might be called the great similarity and the great exception. In so many ways, he is just like us, similar to us. And you know, because he's like us, he knows us. And indeed, he knows you and I through and through. If you think that there is something in your life and in your experiences that he doesn't know about, or that he cannot relate to, or that is foreign to him, and you're wrong. Why does he invite us, as we heard this morning, to cast all of our burdens upon him? Not only because he has the power to carry them, but also because he has a heart to understand them. He sympathizes with us. He knows it all because he's seen it all. He knew it all. Felt it all. He is our brother in every respect. He's just like us, as we are, Scripture says. But at the same time, he's also so much more we are. As far as his human nature is concerned, you can say that he is what you and I are meant to be. He's the second Adam. He's Adam without the baggage of sin and rebellion, failure, and fallenness. You can say he's the man, as we are one day going to be. Perfect man, restored man, glorified man. Why, all of this is wrapped up in that expression, without any sin. Can you imagine that? You know, there's this fluffy television commercial where a couple who's won the lottery takes either his or her parents, I'm not sure, into a new house. And as the parents go through this new house with this couple, the parents ooh and aah all over it because they think this is going to be their children's new home. But then the children suddenly turn around and say to the parents, no, it's yours. We're giving it to you. And as they express their surprise, a theme song rings out called, Can You Imagine? Well, beloved, I would say here before you is an even better, Can You Imagine? It's not about a house, it's not about a palace, it's not about material things. It's about you and your person. Can you imagine one day being like Christ? Can you imagine being decked out with perfect humanity? Can you imagine your life without sin, without flaw, without mistake, without weakness, without defect? I'm sure you can't. But the gospel says, one day, it will happen. Christ, Jesus, will make it happen. The great exception will make it happen. He will make our humanity like his glorious humanity. What a relief, what a joy, what a pleasure. What a thing to look forward to. But then, beloved, getting back to the true humanity of our Savior for a second, we also need to ask one more question. And is this, why is this necessary? Why was he made this way? Why did he come in this way? And the answer is perhaps best expressed and summarized by our catechism in question and answer 36, when it asks, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? In other words, let's bring the theology down to earth and let's ask you personally, what's your benefit in all of this? And the answer, he is my mediator. And he, with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. You'll notice in many respects the key word here is mediator. When God the Father decided to send his Son to earth, and when the Son decided as well to come to earth, both of them knew that this has nothing to do with surprising people or confusing people or exciting people, but it has everything to do with saving people. Mankind was lost in sin and trespass. Humanity was done for. Darkness and death were everywhere. Man could only throw up his hands in deep despair and bitter disappointment. But what applied to man did not apply to God. He remained free and sovereign. And he decided to act in a way that only he can act. God decided to craft a solution that would save man and at the same time save his holy integrity. He decided to decree the coming down of his own son as the great go-between. He decided to send him who is the Son of God, who alone can bear successfully the burden of his wrath. And he decided to send him as the Son of Mary, who can meet all the standards of God's perfect justice, holiness, and righteousness. For I remind you of the fact, mankind fell. Mankind rebelled against God. Mankind became estranged from God. Man's the culprit. And for man to be restored, man has to pay. But where is there a man who can pay? Where is there a true and righteous man who can set everything crooked straight again? There is none. Not even one. And so, beloved, God intervenes. As only God can into our utterly hopeless situation by creating and sending the new man, Jesus Christ. And this new man, this Son of God, comes down and is made flesh of our flesh. And what does he do? He covers. It's a beautiful word. He covers in the sight of God. My sin, my original sin, my actual sin, he covers it all. As a perfect mediator, he covers it with his own life, with his own body, with the sacrifice of himself. He presents himself as the true go-between. And who, I ask you, who would ever have sought of this? Who would ever in their wildest dreams have imagined this kind of thing to be possible? Not us. Surely not us. Certainly not us. But praise be to God that he did. Praise him for the sending of his great and only begotten Son. The Apostle Paul puts it really well when he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Here is mystery, majesty, and marvelous intervention.